Jeremiah, the prophet of God, no doubt was considered a disgruntled, soured old man that was just upset because nobody seemed to be doing right. But yet we find that Jeremiah had a reason for being so. He was upset, and rightly so, with the people of God. Jeremiah is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. His heart was very tender. And the condition that existed among the people of God was one that caused him great sorrow. And we want to raise the question in our study this morning, why was that so? He identifies that the health of the daughter of the people is afflicted. Something's wrong. They're not healthy. They're not sound. Why not? What was the problem that existed among these people? I want to suggest to you that Jeremiah knew some things about their history that caused him to have this great sorrow in his heart. You'll notice, for example, during the history of the children of Israel, they reached their greatest extent during the time of King David and King Solomon. No doubt, we find that Jeremiah was well aware of the promises that God had made to give them a certain land. Jeremiah was well aware of the conditions upon which this land would be given. Jeremiah, no doubt, was well aware of the words of Moses as he had told the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4, long before they came in to take the land, that when you go and worship other gods, God will destroy you from out of this good land. No doubt he was well aware of the words again of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as he told them the consequences of what would happen once they came into that land if they began to worship and serve other gods. No doubt he knew the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Moses told them, when you are brought into the land and when you began to worship other gods, God will take you and you'll spend a period of time in captivity. But when you repent of your sin, God will bring back a remnant into the land. When you repent, and according to verse 10, when you begin to keep the commandments that are recorded in the book of the law, this book was the law of Moses. When you do that, I will bring you back. No doubt, Jeremiah was well aware of these warnings. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses had told them, when you do good things, when you are faithful to God, I will bless you in everything you put your hand into. But when you transgress the commandments and ordinances of God, beginning at verse 15, I will curse you in everything you put your hand into. Let me ask you, beloved, do you suppose that Jeremiah knew what God had said? Now they've been brought into the land. Their history is a glorious history during the days of David and Solomon, as the kingdom has spread to its greatest extent. We find that other nations even brought and paid taxes to King Solomon. What a great day it was during that period of their history. But God had told them, when you worship and serve other gods, here's what I'm going to do. I will raise up a kingdom that will smite you and will take you into captivity. And so it was that the Assyrian kingdom on the north began to infiltrate into the people of God and began to conquer nation after nation till they came to the city of Samaria. And in 722, we find that the Assyrian kingdom took the city of Samaria captive along with the northern kingdom. And they were conquered. And you would think, well, things are good in the southern kingdom because they've seen what God did. They know what the God of heaven has done to the people to the north. And you would think that they would heed the warning, but they did not. And so the kingdom of Assyria looms to the north. And here's Judah. Little Judah, sitting right in the middle here. You can barely see it. But because they remain faithful to God, God is resistant to the threats of the king of Assyria. You remember in the text of 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 that Sennacherib sends his captain of his army, Sennacherib, down to the city of Jerusalem with a threat. And he says to them, you know the things that I've done to other nations. You know how that the gods of these other nations have not been able to deliver them. Why don't you just surrender? Who is the God that's going to deliver you? And, of course, the words of Hezekiah the prophet, or Hezekiah the king, was that we will not surrender. God had made a promise to them that if they were faithful to God, that God would deliver them, so to speak, without a shot being fired. And so it was. You remember when Sennacherib had sent Sennacherib down there with this great defiant speech. How that he woke up one morning to find that he had about 185,000 of his soldiers that were dead. And Hezekiah had said, "You go on back to Nineveh. You go back where you came from. Because when you go back, you'll not survive. Your sons will kill you." And so it was. Now Jeremiah is not ignorant of the history of these people. And yet we find that the people of Judah now began to do wrong things. They're worshiping and serving idols just like that God had told them not to do. Just like they've seen their beloved ones to the north engage in these very things and seen the consequences come. And now Jeremiah says, "Oh, that I could comfort myself against sorrow. I wish that I could see a way out, but there's not going to be one." He said, "My heart is faint within me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people from a land that is very far off." He knows that captivity is looming. "Is not Jehovah in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with foreign vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." The problem is, time is getting close and we're not making any effort to correct things. "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I mourn. Dismay hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" Now Jeremiah asks a legitimate question, doesn't he? The problem is not that there is no God. The problem is not that he does not care. For he does care. And he's extended his loving hand time and time and time again. But as Jeremiah writes and expresses the appeal of God in Jeremiah chapter 6, "Stand ye in the ways," verse 16, "and see. And ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Such defiance on behalf of the people of God. Jeremiah knows that destruction is coming. Captivity is soon to come to place. The health and the strength, my friend, of God's people was in their dependence upon God. But now they have forsaken God. They are now worshiping idols. And Jeremiah knows what's coming. Let me ask you, beloved, has it not always been true that the strength of God's people has been found in their allegiance to God? But when any people begins to turn from God, do we not find the consequences to be imposed upon them? Isn't that true even relative to the church? Even today, standing for the truth, the church has nothing to fear. But when we begin to hold hands with error, we become of all people the most vulnerable. Some of you in the audience who are older, no doubt, have seen that come to pass. When folks have begun to forsake the right way, only to suffer the consequences that is soon to come. The history of Israel often repeats itself in the church. Certainly we want to see the church stand. We want to see the church be sound, to be healthy, as Jeremiah did his people. But we cannot see the church stand and be sound when we forsake those things that are necessary to make it sound. Now sometimes I'm asked, when folks are going to be traveling in another area, "Mick, do you know of a sound church in the area where I'm going?" You ever hear that question? Maybe you've asked that question. Now there was a time when the soundness of a local church may have been contingent upon maybe two or three things, or determined by those things, wherein others have espoused error. But that's not so anymore, is it? And so to answer the question, is there a sound church in such and such an area? I want to suggest to you in our study this morning that there are some things that become false standards by which folks measure the soundness of God's people. Some depend upon the reputation of a local church. For example, as we studied in our lesson this morning, in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write,
These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Not one thing had they brought to completion. Not one thing. But what was the reputation of the church in Sardis? They had a name that they lived. They had a good reputation. But the writer says, thou art dead. Then there are those who say, well, we depend upon numbers. Surely the numbers that we have would dictate that the things that we're doing are right. I mentioned to you earlier in our study this morning, an acquaintance that I have, or a relationship, I should say, with a church in Arkansas, where there was one who attended a recent meeting, and he boasted about how many people that they had in attendance. Such a boast, he said, seemed to indicate that surely they were doing things that were right. Not necessarily. Turn in your Old Testament, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, begin reading with me in verse 7. Here the text tells us, verse 6 beginning, for thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep the oath that he sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why had God bestowed his blessings upon the nation of Israel? Was it because of their great numbers? Not so, but because of a promise that God had made a long time ago. Some time ago, I had the opportunity, the privilege, to be invited to a study in Southern California, where some were discussing issues that had become divisive among brethren. In that particular study, one of the fellows that we were studying with made the comment. He said, surely you folks can't be right. Well, now that's a pretty loud assumption, isn't it? Surely you can't be right. Well, what is the evidence that you have that brings you to that conclusion? You know what evidence he presented? He said, why, there's only eight of you. Now, don't think too hard on that number. There's only eight of you. How many was it that entered into the ark? There's only eight, so you surely are wrong. You can't be right because there's only eight of you. What a foolish conclusion based on that premise. Notice, if you will, God blessed the nation of Israel not because they were great in numbers, but because of the promise that he had made unto their fathers. In Matthew the 7th chapter, in verse 13 beginning, Jesus said, enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The blessings of God are not determined by mass numbers. When we look at Matthew the 7th chapter, it's easy for us to see just some kind of a nameless, faceless mass of people. But thinking that, my friend, in that number there's going to be somebody whose name you might recognize. In that way that leads to destruction. Somebody's mother, somebody's father, somebody's son or daughter, wife or husband, in that mass of people that's headed for destruction. But keep in mind, it is a mass of people. The few follow the straight in the narrow way. One of the hard things for us to digest is that though I love my family, though I love my wife, my children, my grandchildren, I work that in again. Though I love them, I want them to go to heaven. But let me ask you, beloved, do you want to go to heaven even though maybe some of your loved ones won't? And some of your loved ones might be in that mass of people. Do you want to be with the majority? The point being, God's blessings are not always upon the masses of people. In Judges, the 7th chapter, in another unique period in the history of Israel, we find that the Midianites had oppressed the Israelites. And you'll notice that Gideon is selected to lead against the oppressor, the Midianites. And you recall how that Gideon's army started out rather large, didn't it? We find that there were about 32,000 in his army. But God said, you tell them that are afraid, you tell them to go home. Well, we learn that Gideon's army is now whittled down to about 10,000, as 22,000 went home, verse 3. But God said, the people are still too many. He said, bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say to thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and whomsoever I say to thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. God told Gideon, you watch how they drink, and if they drink this way, they're in your army. If they don't, they're out. You know how many Gideon was left with? Only 300 men. Going against the Midianites that are described as innumerable. And yet we find that Gideon and his small army were very successful in putting the Midianites to flight. We'll not discuss the details of that, but simply to note that they were outnumbered. Only 300 men put the massive army of the Midianites to flight. Numbers were not the determining factor. And then there are those who believe that the facility in which they meet surely is the determining factor of the soundness of a local church. In Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, and he began to behold their beautiful buildings and the idols that were honored by these buildings. And he said to them, beginning at verse 24, the God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. God does not dwell in these beautiful temples. The fact that you have erected a great investment of yourselves in honor of these idols does not mean that God approves of that. That doesn't mean that he is there. And then there are those who say, well, you know, the most influential people in town worship there. That means we must be right. Not so. That's not the determining factor. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, you'll notice that the wisdom of man is referred to as foolishness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 26, for behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. All of the intellect of the world does not indicate that God approves of the things that man determines to be right. Not so. Not so. And this one I had to put on the chart. At least they're doing something. Do you ever get the call here, Joe, that somebody's looking for the various kinds of activities that you might be engaged in? All the programs that you might attach to the church. What kind of activities do you have for the young people and such things? And then there are those who conclude, well, because we have a laundry list of various kinds of functions and programs, then that means that we're right. We must be serving the Lord. Surely He approves of these things. That does not determine the soundness of God's people. We must emphasize that. But what does? How can we know when God's people are healthy and sound? Well, let's examine some things that are essential. Number one, we must stand fast in the faith. I'm interested in the book of 1 Corinthians from the standpoint of the many problems that they had. Almost every chapter identifies a different problem. In the first chapter, we see the foundation of many of their problems. There was division among them. We'll talk about that a bit later. Yes, there was division among them. And from the standpoint of division existing among them, it manifested itself in a number of ways. Some even question the authority by which the apostles spoke, and the second chapter addresses that. In the third and fourth chapters, we find that there were those who were elevating and exalting various men and claimed to be the followers of these men. And of course, when we get to the fifth chapter, there's the problem of the fornicator that's tolerated by his brethren rather than to be rebuked by them. In the sixth chapter, they're taking each other to court. In the seventh chapter, there are questions relative to marriage. In the eighth, ninth, and tenth chapter, Paul addresses the problem as it pertains to liberties, things that they may do but are not commanded to do, and their attitudes toward one another relative to those liberties. In the 11th chapter, the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. Again, the matter of divisions is manifested there. In chapter 12, 13, and 14, the exercising of the spiritual gift. And again, the problem of division is manifested. In the 15th chapter, somebody has troubled their minds relative to the resurrection. Now, when Paul gets to the last chapter, the 16th chapter, I want you to notice in verse 13 what he tells them. In verse 13, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, that all that you do be done in love." Paul commands them to stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Let me suggest to you, beloved, that standing fast in the faith was a quality that would remedy a lot of the ills that existed in the church at Corinth. It would help them to become a sound church. It's essential. Now, what does that mean? Let's examine, first of all, the expression, stand fast. Stand fast. That thought is impressed upon our minds a number of times in the New Testament. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, the writer says at verse 1, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." It appears that some have troubled these Galatian brethren trying to bind certain aspects of the law of Moses, and in particular the law pertaining to circumcision. And yet we see that they are commanded to stand fast. Don't be entangled again in this yoke of bondage. In the Philippian letter, in the 1st chapter, in verse 27, likewise it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." Standing fast, isn't that crucial? We noticed in our study this morning, that says Revelation chapter 3, 17 through verse 17. That'd be hard to find. Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 indicates that they were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. They were not standing fast, were they? And then among the Hebrews in the 3rd chapter, we mentioned in our study this morning that these Hebrews, having been converted out of the practices of Judaism, are very tempted to return to those practices. But in the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 12, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." This idea of standing fast, holding fast, what does it mean? Very simply, once you've taken your stand, stand there. Don't be hot or cold, in or out, but be constant. Be someone that can be depended upon. That was a problem during New Testament times, and I'm confident that it's a problem even today. In order for a congregation to stand fast in the faith means they must be taught, thoroughly taught. For an untaught membership of a local congregation is dangerous. Whereas a taught membership stabilizes the work and the worship of the church. Let me ask you, young people, do you ever receive any kind of admonition from the elders of this congregation regarding Bible classes? That you need to attend the Bible classes. You must be constant in your efforts to study the material and learn it thoroughly. There in Lancaster, I have an expression I use frequently in Bible classes. This will be on the test. Young people, do you ever hear your teachers at school say that? This will be on the test. What do you do when your teacher says that? Does that send a flag up in your mind? Say, I better write that down because I'm going to need that the day the test is given. Well, the point being here is for you to be sound and be healthy. There are things you must understand. There will come a time when you will need the information. And it won't be a time when you can get on the telephone and call up Brother Joe and say, Brother Joe, I'm studying with somebody and I need to know what passage teaches this. You probably get that from time to time. Maybe he's indisposed, maybe he's not available, and you won't know what the Bible says on that subject. It may be a time when there are friends who are wanting you to do something that you've been taught in times past, or at least you have some remembrance that this may or may not be right. I'm not sure. I don't know what to do. What are you going to do? Get on the phone and call somebody? No, my friend. There is a time to learn and digest the information so that when the test is given, you know the answer. Amen. Now, isn't that true, young people, when you're taking the test at school? Let me ask you, you ever take a test and when you sit down and you open up the test and you look at it and you read the first question, you get that sick feeling right about here. And you begin to get nervous, and things begin to tense up, because not only do you not know the answer to the question, but you don't even understand the question. Now, I may be old, but I've been there. I know that feeling. It's an awful feeling. But how much more awful is the application of that in the spiritual realm when you have to make a decision about what's right and what's wrong, and you don't understand the question? What are you going to do? Teaching is important. That's the time when the test... You need to be reminded. This will be on the test. Attend the Bible classes. Understand the principles. Know what the Scriptures teach so that you might have the tools to make the right decision. In order for a group of people to be sound, we must stand fast in the faith. But let me ask you another question. What does the expression "in the faith" mean? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Again, the troubled church of Corinth. They are told, beginning in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." Paul had preached some things to them that were essential to their ultimate survival, essential to their salvation. They must hold these things fast. Stand fast in the faith. Turn in your Bible again, the New Testament, to Acts the 13th chapter, and begin reading with me at verse 7. Well, if you'll notice at verse 5, it says that when they were Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as their attendant. In verse 7, we find that they traveled a bit farther. And in verse 7, they're teaching a man whose name is Sergius Paulus. He's described as a man of understanding. And it tells us the same called unto him, Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. Well, now, don't let that surprise you, because that's what they were preaching, you see. They were preaching the word of God. This man wants to hear it. But if you'll notice in verse 8, it says, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith." Beloved, what is it that they were preaching? They were preaching the word of God, weren't they? But Elymas seeks to turn aside the proconsul who wants to hear the word of God from the faith. Friend, what is the faith? The faith is the word of God, isn't it? The word of God. That is the faith. Now, while we're on this point, if you'll drop down to verse 12, in the interim, you'll notice that Paul had struck Elymas blind. And when Sergius Paulus saw this, verse 12 it says, "The proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at what? At the teaching of the Lord," or the doctrine of the Lord. Now that becomes significant, because we're not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verses 9 through 11. If we do, it severs our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. What is the relevance of that? We must stand fast in the faith. But the faith is called the Word of God. The faith is called the doctrine of Christ. If you'll notice in the Galatian letter, in the first chapter, the faith is called the gospel of Christ. Now, what is it that we must stand fast in, beloved? Stand fast in the Word of God. Can you do that if you're not taught? Can you stand fast in something when you don't know what it says? Well, no. Thus, it becomes essential to know what it says. There is no substitute. Get this again. There is no substitute for knowing what the book says. Now, I understand there has to be a time of application. And often in sermons and Bible classes, we need to apply the principles so folks know how to use the tools. But friend, you can't apply the principles if you don't know what they are. There is no substitute for knowing what the book says. We must stand fast in the faith if we are indeed to be sound. You know, there was a time I have heard stories, Joe, I'm not that old, of some old-time gospel preachers that lived about a generation before you and I, who in their battle against such things as denominationalism and often error that was creeping into the Lord's church, they met with opposition. Such opposition, in one instance I'm thinking of, where a stick of dynamite was placed under the pulpit where a gospel preacher was preaching. He was preaching against the errors of denominationalism, and someone was determined to kill that man because he was preaching against what they believed to be so.
One of the things I found a bit alarming is often there are those who are involved in denominational religions who don't have any kind of emotion about opposition to their teaching because they don't know what their teaching really is. Now let me ask you, beloved, is that all right? When we stand fast in the faith, that means there is no toleration of those things that are wrong. If it's wrong, it must be exposed. Yes, there's an attitude that must be manifested toward it. As we build up and edify and teach with an attitude of love, there is not authority to be ugly. But our point here is that if it's wrong, it is wrong. Among the Galatian churches, we notice in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said regarding those who were teaching error relative to circumcising Gentiles who were becoming Christians, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There were those who were endorsing error. Paul opposed it. There was a reason for that. If he did not oppose it, the truth would not continue with them. Has it always been true that the strength of the church is dependent upon the maintenance of distinctive New Testament teaching? Standing fast in the faith. Young people, when your parents and the elders of this congregation are insistent that you attend Bible classes, that you listen during times such as this when we're trying to study what God's Word has to say, be impressed at their concern for you, that you learn what this book says, so that you can stand fast in the faith. The church loses its strength and is reduced to weakness and exposed to error when we don't. If you'll turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning at verse 6, the writer says, "These words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house, and upon thy gates." You get the idea that he wanted the parents to teach their children, don't you? Suppose, young people, that the first thing that you heard when you got up in the morning is God's Word. The last thing you hear before you go to bed, God's Word. The last thing you see when you leave the house is God's Word. The first thing you see when you return home is God's Word. You spend a young life being reared in that kind of environment. Do you suppose you get to be in your 20s and not know what God's Word says? Now you may not practice it, but it wouldn't be because you didn't know what it said. You would have been well schooled in the Word of God. You would know what it says. Again, my friend, sometimes parents stand up in amazement when their children grow up to become worldly, or their children grow up to compromise with error within the church, or their children grow up or become some kind of a member of a denominational religion, or simply nothing at all. Such amazement sometimes is unwarranted, because certainly, in the religious realm, there is an appeal to young people on the basis of pizza and hamburgers. And this becomes the appeal that often the Lord's church has made to young people. And I'm convinced that if our young people had half as much Bible in their minds as they did pizza and hamburger in their stomach, we wouldn't have much of a problem with the soundness of God's people. We would know what the book says. That's an essential element to the soundness of God's people. But there's another element. Uphold sound doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, the writer says, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Hold the pattern of sound words. That indicates that such a pattern does exist. There was an argument being made about 30, 40 years ago where there is no pattern. The Bible says there is a pattern. This passage teaches that there is a pattern. In Titus chapter 1, you'll notice regarding the qualifications of elders, he says, "Holding to the faithful word which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer." And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, "Speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine." We've learned in 2 John verse 9 that we are not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. We've learned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that preachers are
are to preach the word, to be urgent, in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with long suffering in doctrine. It is not a new thing for people to want something other than what God's word says. Paul told Timothy the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn aside from the truth and turn unto fables. Well, that wasn't new in first century times either, was it? Isaiah recorded in chapter 30, verse 10, how that the people expressed to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy smooth things, prophesy deceits. Can you imagine any people being so bold? We don't want you to tell us the truth. We want you to tell us a lie. That's what they said in Isaiah's day. But unfortunately, there were prophets who were willing to accommodate. There were prophets who were willing to tell them falsehoods, and those prophets certainly assisted in leading them astray. Now, what do we do when issues arise? Would you grant me that sometimes issues arise that trouble brethren today? Would you grant me that? What do you do when issues arise? Sometimes we look at that as if that's a new thing entirely. That's not new at all. Turn in your Bibles to Acts the 15th chapter. There was an issue that troubled the early church. In Acts the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now we might think, well, that didn't really have any great impact. It did, because what you have is brethren that have been converted from Jewish backgrounds that are coming down among churches that predominantly are made up of Gentiles, and they're telling these folks that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. You know what they're in principle telling them? You can't be a Christian unless you first become a Jew. And you think that would go over well if you were a Gentile? That presented problems, didn't it? Severe problems. And we find that Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, and there's a great discussion about this matter to determine what God had already said on this matter. I say determine what God had already said because this is not a church council where they come together to legislate upon churches. They are examining the evidence. And what we learn in this context is the conclusion is, here's what God has already said about this matter of circumcising Gentiles. Peter stood up and he said, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 7. Peter was sent among the Gentiles and he taught them, and he didn't say anything to them about circumcision. You'll notice in verse 12 it says, the multitude kept silence and they hearkened unto Paul and Barnabas, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among them, among the Gentiles. Paul says, here's what we taught the Gentiles, and we didn't teach them anything about needing to be circumcised. James said, well, that's exactly what the Old Testament prophets said as they made statements relative to the conversion of the Gentiles. So the conclusion is, we trouble not the Gentiles about this matter. Now that's a simple matter. Here was an issue that arose, but what did they do? Did they call their favorite preacher, refer to their favorite periodical? What did they do to resolve the issue? They examined what God's word said. Period. Here's what God said about this matter. Now friend, if we are to be sound, we must do the same thing. Uphold sound doctrine. That demands there is a time to speak. You'll notice in Acts the 4th chapter when the apostles were arrested and charged not to speak in the name of Christ, they said, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and the things which we've heard. We cannot remain silent. We must speak. Why? There is a time when soundness demands it. Jude said at verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith. To contend, literally, is to fight for. And isn't that what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 12 when he said, fight the good fight of faith. And to fight the good fight of faith means to know the weapons that we must use. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The writer is emphatic that we don't war like we were going to a physical war. You don't load your gun. You don't get out your sword. You don't take a cannon and drop a bomb on somebody. No, that's not how the war in which we are engaged is fought. But it is a war, no less. And he indicates that the weapons that we use are quite powerful. The weapons that we use are weapons that began by learning what God's Word says. And it changes the way we think. And it changes the way other people think. It's effective. It casts down imaginations. It's powerful. God's people, to remain healthy and sound, must fight. But let me ask you, what else is necessary? In order for God's people to be sound, we must learn to purge the church of worldliness and dare to be different. I think here's the rub sometimes. It's very difficult to be different. In Romans the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Teaching our young people in a wicked world that they must live a life that's different is not an easy task. But sometimes, even learning the lesson ourselves as adults is not an easy task. We live in a wicked world, and we must dare to be different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, the same apostle wrote, Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters. The writer commands that we be different, that we not be like the world. That's not easy. That's not easy. James tells us, in James chapter 1, and in verse 27, a passage necessarily not written to be debated about, but to be understood. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Don't be like the world. The world sets a different standard and lives by it, but Christians must not. James continues in the 4th chapter and declared at verse 4. He said, Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. We can't hold hands with the world and try to be like the world. We cannot love the world. You're familiar with the text of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The love of the world is something that will not last. Those things that are of the world will ultimately cease to be. Now let me ask you, friend, do we not have problems with that? People that claim to be Christians, living like the world lives. Worldliness in the church causes the church to lose its peculiarity, to lose its health and dignity and soundness. Let me ask you, relating to ancient history, when we think of the history of Israel, you recall when they came against the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. When Joshua led the people of Israel against that city, they were victorious to a great degree. It was a great day in their history. But you recall in the 7th chapter when they came to the smaller city, the city of Ai, they were defeated. Why? Well, God told Moses, there's sin among you. Or told Joshua, there's sin among you. And so I won't be with you. There's sin in the camp. And you remember how that Joshua began to call the men. This scene is impressive. Call the men tribe by tribe, family by family, man by man. How would you like to know that you were the one that messed up and ultimately it's going to be found out? And you see this process of elimination coming down eventually to you when you're going to be asked, what did you do? And Achan told Joshua, thus and thus have I done. I saw the goodly Babylonian mantle. I saw the silver and the gold, and I coveted them. And I took them, and I hid them in the midst of my tent. And Joshua sent men to investigate, and so it was. And he brought Achan, according to the commandment of God, and his wife, and his sons, and his daughters, and his flocks, and his herds, and his tent, and all that Achan had. They were brought down to the valley of Achor, and they were stoned with stones. They were burned with fire, and they were stoned with stones. So that the evil might be put away from among the people of God. Do we not see that the cost to Achan were severe? But not just to Achan. Keep in mind the widows who lost their husbands in the battle at Ai. They paid a great price for the sin that Achan had committed. Keep in mind the parents who lost their sons in the battle at Ai. It cost them severely what Achan did. There was sin among them. And there were terrible consequences. Friend, we cannot expect the church to be victorious when we tolerate sin. There used to be a time when it was unusual to hear of someone who was a member of the church that was considered in fellowship who would drink or dance or practice fornication or adultery or gambling. But that's not as uncommon anymore, is it? And you want to tell me there's not a problem with soundness? The health of God's people. Surely the influence of the church is weakened when that is so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that the church at Corinth was tolerating fornication among them. Paul told them what to do about that. Turn, if you will, to the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 3. He said, "But I, verily being absent in the body, but present in the Spirit, and already as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do we not see the consequences that would be imposed? It would affect the overall health of the people, would it not?" We see the importance of it, but we must hurry on. Let's consider yet another element of soundness. To emphasize the spiritual above the material. In our present age, people are giving more and more attention, it seems, to things that are material. Some few months ago, my father-in-law's health began to deteriorate somewhat. And my wife and I had the responsibility, along with other family members, to go and try to help them prepare a piece of property, 3.5 acres, for sale. My father-in-law collected a lot of things. It became quite a task. But he realized that many of those things were just things. They were just things. It became the responsibility of my wife and I recently, a trip to Kentucky, and I'm thankful to the brethren here for allowing me to postpone this meeting for that trip so that we could help my mom to prepare her place for sale. And we were going through a lot of things. I was impressed very deeply as we examined some of those things that were precious to my mom. Precious because of the history that was related to those things. And as valuable as those things are in terms of memories that are associated with them. I was talking with Donna about some of those. Some of the folks who receive those things don't appreciate the history of them. Don't appreciate the age of some of those things that go back into the 1800s that are associated with members of my family. But the thought occurred to me, what if they're broken? We put them and tried to pack them well in the back of a U-Haul and drive them home. But what if they're broken? They're just things. That's what they are. They are things. As great a value as things might have to us, there are other things that are more important. And it's those things that we want to talk about for just a moment that needs to be the focus of our life. Those things are spiritual. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught a very powerful lesson about things and where our treasures really are. He said, "Lay not up yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." I'm reminded of an old gospel preacher from the South who said that he was brought up in a cotton field, in just an old shanty of a house. He said you could study astronomy through the ceiling. You could study archaeology through the floor. He said you could throw a cat out any wall. He said he had nothing. His life dream was to someday live in his own house. To own something that was his. And here's this old man. Not many years left in his life. But he declared, I still have nothing. He said, I live in another man's house. I pay rent every month. Never owned my own house. But he said, bless your sweet heart. He said, I'm having one built. He said, it's going to be a mansion. And he said, one of these days I'm going to move out of this old shack. And I'm going to move into that mansion. Where do you suppose his emphasis was? Sometimes we miss the point. Sometimes our focus throughout life is not upon the things that are really the most important, but upon the things that pertain to this life. And we miss the point. There's a young man who was graduating from high school. He was talking with his grandfather about what he was going to do with his life. And his grandfather inquired, and with great interest, what do you aim to do? He said, well, he said, I'd like to get my degree in law. And one day, perhaps, establish myself with a reputable law firm. His grandfather said, that's fine, son. Then what? He said, well, perhaps one day I could own my own law firm. He said, that's fine, son. What then? He said, well, I suppose my lifelong dream would be to receive an appointment as a Supreme Court Justice of the United States. That's an admirable, isn't it? His grandpa said, that's fine, son. What then? Now, this young fellow thought that his grandfather was just foolish. He said, Grandpa, you just don't understand. He said, if I received that kind of an appointment as a Supreme Court Justice, that would be a lifetime appointment. I would have a seat on the Supreme Court until I died. Now, his grandpa said, that's fine, son. What then? You see, young people, sometimes we plan for everything except the thing that's the most important. And the soundness of the people of God, that's essential, that we focus on the things that are the most important. Where our treasure is, set your mind on the things that are above, Colossians chapter 3, not on the things that are upon this earth. You know why? Because the whole purpose of man, Solomon said, is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's what it's all about. Why? Because there is a time appointed when we will stand before Him in judgment and give an account. Now, if you emphasize the things that are material all of your life in that last and great day, then what? Then what? Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. Isn't it important that you give that the primary focus of your attention? Plan for that above all things. Because the soundness, the health of God's people, well, it's dependent upon that. And sometimes we get caught in this trap. And that is the trap of what I call respectful worldliness. Turn your Bibles to Luke, the 14th chapter. In Luke, the 14th chapter, reading in verse 15, it says, and one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things. He said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and he sent forth his servant at supper time to bid them that were, or to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Let me ask you, beloved, among these three men, were any of them offering excuses that involved sinful practices? Well, no. But they didn't come to the great feast. Why? Not because of things that in themselves were sinful or dishonorable, but because they engaged in that which they gave greater priority. What's the problem with that? Is that worldliness? Is it? Is that worldliness? When we think of worldliness, we sometimes think of drinking and gambling and adultery and these kind of... Here were men who were engaging in respectable activities, but they were wrong because the focus of their attention was misplaced. Their priorities were wrong. Now, friend, the soundness of God's people is determined upon us getting our priorities right, and that takes time. Paul said to redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, to redeem the time means you need to set aside time to study. You've got to know what it says. You must set aside time to pray. We're to pray without ceasing. We are to set aside time to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. We are to take the time to teach our children. Friend, this is what it means to focus our attention on things that are spiritual. Sometimes we get too busy with the daily affairs of this life to take the time to do the things that are essential to the soundness of God's people, either today or tomorrow. And I suggest to you that if we're too busy to do that, we're too busy. There's some things that must be eliminated. We're too busy. We need to focus on the things that are spiritual.
Well, if we are to be a sound people, we must strive for unity. In the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3.
Your Bible tells us, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Give diligence. Division is sinful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, the writer commanded them that there be no divisions among you, but that you be of the same mind, of the same judgment.
Where division occurred, sin has occurred somewhere. Sin has occurred somewhere. I'm not talking about a peaceful swarm. I'm not talking about the starting of a new congregation in another area. I'm talking about division. And friend, when division occurs, there is sin somewhere.
The church in Philippi was admonished in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, that you have the same love, being of one accord of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Wouldn't that cure a lot of ills and contribute immensely to the unity that is commanded for God's people? We noted a moment ago in Philippians chapter 1 that they were to strive together, not striving apart.
Striving together to maintain this unity. Now this unity must be based upon the right standard.
John writes in 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 that the things that he was writing were necessary in order that you might have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. This unity is based on the right standard. As Jesus prayed for unity among the disciples, he said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. That becomes the standard by which unity is achieved and maintained. But finally, in our study this morning, God's people, if we are to remain sound, we must reproduce after our kind. Would you agree that some families have been extinguished because there were just no descendants to carry on? Isn't that true often in local churches? I'm familiar with local churches that have basically just ceased to exist because of the failure of the necessary elements to maintain soundness. They weren't producing. And so the young people moved away, sometimes became unfaithful, left a local congregation made up of those whose shadows were getting longer. And one by one they began to die. Until finally one day there was left only two or three. And they began to disband and worship somewhere else. And you know that's so. If you don't believe it, I'll cite you the instances where that's occurred. What happened? A failure to reproduce after their kind. That's essential to the health of God's people. A local church, if it is to live in years to come, must be concerned about reproducing. The gospel is for all. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. To the apostles, he said that. Go preach the gospel to every creature. The obligation is upon every generation to preach the gospel. Jesus used the illustration in John the 15th chapter, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Well, what is it that the branches are to do? They're to produce fruit. If they do not produce fruit, Jesus said they'll be cut off and withered and cast into the fire, and they are burned. The glory given to him is when fruit is produced. Those who are wise, the wisdom writer said, win souls. There was a time when I was very young that I would hear some of the old men in the congregation where I grew up lead prayers, praying for a lost and a dying world. Some of you who are older remember that expression? Praying for a lost and a dying world. Well, I'm not one to advocate necessarily that we need to coin expressions, but the use of that expression indicated that they were very much aware and conscious that they lived in a world that's lost and dying. Do we pray for those who are lost? Now, if we pray for those who are lost, what are we doing to try to save them? He that is wise winneth souls. The seed is described by Jesus as the Word of God. It is the seed of the kingdom, and where it is planted, it will produce fruit. But the seed is the kingdom, or the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. It must be sown if it is to reproduce. It did during New Testament times. In Acts the 6th chapter, reading at verse 7, even in the city of Jerusalem, even among that city made up predominantly of religious leaders, it said the Word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Do we not see that the disciples multiplied in proportion to the Word being preached? The Word is not preached, and there's not going to be a great harvest. I grew up on a farm. Some of you might learn that this week. But one of the things that I learned on the farm is that the production, the harvest, is in proportion to the seed that is sown. Now that's a Bible principle, isn't it? He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Well, if we're to reap the harvest, we need to sow the seed in order that the future of the church might be preserved. Now, question. Do we not see that as an urgent message? It's urgent that we do that. Paul said in Romans the 10th chapter at verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them that they might be saved. He prayed for them. What did he do about it? He sought to teach them. No one is going to be saved unless they are taught. The church of Jesus Christ is the greatest institution on earth. You know why? Because it was purchased with the greatest price. No wonder he has the right to demand first place in our life. When we understand that and make the application of it, then the church will be healthy. It'll be sound. We must not, therefore, through weakness nor compromise nor desire to follow the path of least resistance, allow the church to be led in the wrong direction. Won't be healthy then. You see why Jeremiah the prophet wept. He saw what was coming. He knew what had been. But he knew what was coming. Because the people were not healthy. They were not sound. And so captivity was on the horizon. It would soon become a reality. Now maybe I'm talking to someone in this audience who understands that without the gospel, you're lost. Without the blood of Christ, you are separated from God because of your sin. Perhaps it's your desire this morning to do something about it. Certainly Jesus died in order to save your soul. But there's something required of you. You must believe that He's the Christ. Turning from your sin in repentance, would you this morning confess your faith? Perhaps it's your desire to do that and then to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. All things are ready. What about you? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived as you know you must. Would you repent of that and ask God forgiveness? The blood of Christ was shed for you too. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and while we sing.